It was a joy just to watch him. So transparent was his life, and yet so deep, so filled with zeal to minister, and yet still so calm. His name was Wally Wisdom. He was the senior pastor of the Trinity Community Church, and as he walked through the church corridor on this beautiful Monday morning, it was almost as if the sunshine had been packaged by God and released inside that tiny building wherever he went. He was singing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. That in itself was no miracle, although he was certainly not a candidate for the choir. The miracle was that he could sing that song without ever so much as erasing a fraction of that sun-like smile that always covered his rugged but peaceful face. As the good pastor rounded the corner, headed for his study, a harried, hurried parishioner round the same corner, going the opposite direction, at a speed closely akin to the speed of sound. The parson didn't even need to look. It just had to be busy Bertha. Bertha was one of the pillars of the church. She sang in the choir, though occasionally off key, played piano for the children's chorale, was president of the women's guild, visited the nursing homes twice a week, was vice president of the Sunday school class for, quote, mature women, whatever that meant, and she served on four committees, including the committee that formed other committees. In fact, one of her dear friends had suggested they rename the chapel Bertha's Bible Church because they implied if Bertha ever went on to heaven, they might as well just shut it down. As the wise old pastor reached out his hand that morning to shake busy Bertha's, he asked, "Well, how is my most active member today?" Bertha beamed. No greater compliment could have been paid to her than that. "Oh, I've just so much to do," she replied. "I've got to meet Cynthia and talk about the decorations for the class banquet, and I've got to stop by the music store and get the music for the cantata, and it's my job to make the name tags for the women's missionary banquet on Thursday," she puffed, half out of breath. "Doing God's work is all I care about," she said, "but it's so tiring." She looked anxiously at her watch, realizing she really didn't have time for such small talk with so many important things to do. The pastor looked lovingly at the eager saint, whose eyes were darting about nervously, and he said, "Bertha, when was the last time you sat still?" Taken by surprise and somewhat offended, she replied, "Oh, dear pastor, there isn't time to be still in this busy world we live in, but I'll be still when we get to heaven. Now I simply must be going," she said, "but thank you for your concern." "Please come into my study for just a moment," the wise old pastor responded. "I'd like just a moment out of your busy schedule to speak to you of things that cannot wait." With that, the parson ushered busy Bertha into his study, where after thanking her profusely for all that she did to make the church function, he lovingly began to show her that it was not what she was running to do that he was worried about. It was what she might be running from. He read to her one more time the story of Mary and Martha, and he asked just how long it had been since she had slowed down her busy pace long enough to stand still. To be still in the presence of her God, to worship, to praise, and to wait. Tears began to form in her eyes. It wasn't that what she was doing was wrong. It was all good. It's just that the enemy had taken the things that were good and made them gods, and it robbed her of the one priority in life that makes everything else make sense, the priority of taking time to be still in the presence of a holy God. Lovingly, Pastor Wisdom sat Bertha down. He went over her schedule, and he showed her the things she was doing that others could do just as well, others who needed something to do. He showed her the things she was doing she was overdoing, giving too high a priority, maybe because of their high visibility, but things that nevertheless had little eternal significance. And then he took her calendar, and he blocked out a section in each week called BTTJBS, which stood for Bertha's Time to Just Be Still. He gave her a little booklet that offered suggestions on how to sit quietly before God, and then smiling, he said, "Bertha, we're grateful and God's grateful for all that you do, but oh, how much more effective you'll be if you'll just take time to be still." Be still. Why, the very words are out of place in our society. Time was just a generation or two ago when all of life moved at such a slower pace that man scheduled his days by the position of the sun rather than the second hand on the clock or the second ring on the phone. Evenings were often spent sitting on the front porch or taking a leisurely stroll or actually sitting down as a family and talking. Children whose attention span seemed to be so much longer then than it is today were content to play for hours with cardboard boxes, tin cans, and string, or use their imagination with the likes of building blocks or clay or rocks from the backyard. Sometimes an hour would go by and nothing would be said, but life was going on and lives were being formed partly through the miraculous science of silence. Sure, Mother had fewer appliances to help her through the day, but she also had fewer electronic intrusions into the world of her mind to keep her from thinking while she worked so hard. It may have taken Dad a little longer to get to work, but without a stereo FM radio, a CB, and a quadraphonic tape deck to listen to on a non-existent freeway, he had time to think. He had time to be still. I know, we've come a long way, and none of us is implying that we should return to the, quote, good old days, but I am implying some of us need to get off the merry-go-round of unnecessary activities, slow our lives down again to a pace where we can clearly hear what God is trying to say to us without forcing Him to hit a moving target. So the title of today's lesson, Be Still. Our outline, part one, we've just completed the saga of Busy Bertha. Part two, the key to the sea. Part three, beside still waters. And then finally, what would happen if? Now, if there's a theme that's dominant in the Old Testament that affects the living of the Christian life, I believe it's a theme that's so vividly depicted in Exodus 14. So you might be turning in your Bibles to Exodus 14. And I will meanwhile be giving you some background from that passage by reading to you from the Living Bible, paraphrase, just to get you where we are, from Exodus 13, beginning with verse 17. But we will begin reading in a few moments with Exodus 14. The background is this, in the Living Bible, Exodus 13, 17, "So at last Pharaoh let the people go." That shows us where we are in history. God did not lead them through the land of the Philistines, although that was the most direct route from Egypt to the Promised Land. The reason was that God felt the people might become discouraged, having to fight their way through. Even though they'd left Egypt armed, they had what it took, but He knew they might become discouraged, and they might return to Egypt. Instead, then, God led them along a route through the Red Sea wilderness, Plan B. Verse 21, "The Lord guided them by a pillar of cloud during the daytime and by a pillar of fire at night." So they could travel either by day or night. Verse 22, "The cloud and the fire were never out of sight." Now let's take a quick look at some principles that emerge from this passage to set the tone for where we're going. Principle number one, listen to the passage. If you'll remember, the people were now free. Verse 17, the fact that they did not understand freedom didn't alter that fact. You see, they thought freedom from bondage meant freedom from warfare. They were wrong. Conflict produces faith. Faith produces victory. Victory produces testimony, as we shall see in a moment. But all they understood and all we understand oftentimes is that if we're free, we ought to be free from harassment by the enemy. Wrong. Principle number two, then, God did not take them the shortest way. Reason was they couldn't handle it. Now you pay attention to that. You see, the intensity of the battle they faced was limited then not by what their God could do, but by what their God knew they had the faith to believe He could do. 1 Corinthians 10:13 to be exact. Principle number three, God gave them constant direction. Never was the direction they had to go a problem. So long as they kept their eyes on the glory cloud, they knew which way to go and when to move. God did not leave them in doubt. Their only problem was whether or not they would follow. Principle number four, there was never a time when God hid His presence from them. So long as they were willing to look, He was always there. Now you see the parallel, I hope. We too have been set free in Christ, totally free. And yet how often we will rail at God for taking us through enemy territory and exposing us to the battle. We too perhaps thought freedom from defeat meant freedom from the conflict. So a loving God carefully takes us over out-of-the-way trails in the backwoods of life, allowing us only that amount of enemy fire our faith can endure. And has he not promised this? Exodus 33:14, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." So God was leading his children step by step, even as he is today, carefully guiding them through dangerous territory, but not through territory so dangerous that they would turn around and flee. That's the principle. Now we begin reading our passage. It's found in Exodus 14, verse 1. We'll be reading from the New King James Translation, Exodus 14, 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, and this is what he said, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them." That was the will of God, that the enemy pursue his children. "And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and his army." That was the purpose for the will of God, "that the Egyptians may know that I am." And they did so. You see the pattern? God led his children into conflict to produce faith. The faith produced victory. The victory produced testimony. So principle number 5 then emerges from this passage. It's found in verse 3, and it's this. When God leads his children into the conflict, Satan always assumed he's got them. They've lost their way. He can have a field day. He did with Jesus in the wilderness. He thought the same thing, but he was wrong. And the children of Israel were where they were by divine decree, at the very edge of the water, that seemingly impenetrable obstacle Satan thought was their Waterloo. God had led them right up to the shores of the impossible. You say, why? So God could do the impossible. He still does that today. And Satan still misreads it. Principle number 6, Satan then becomes so gleeful over the children of Israel's plight that he overlooks the fact that God led them into it, and that God never leads his children against a wall he does not plan to speak into oblivion. You say, wait a minute. Are you telling me that Satan is blind? On occasions. He who has blinded the eyes of millions has deceived himself. The scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Without God, who can know it? True, not even Satan. Remember that. Remember, I assume, what happened next. Pharaoh gets the wind of Israel's plight, calls his chief of staff, and orders his crack cavalry units into action, including 600 of his newest Mercedes chariots. And his heart hardened into blindness, he pursues what he considers to be these helpless Israelis, till lo and behold, he reaches the shores of the Red Sea, and there they are, trapped. Da-da-da-dum-da-dum. Meanwhile, back at the camp, the heroic Hebrews have stopped for lunch. They hear a noise in the background. Assuming somebody's just playing his Sony Walkman too loud, they investigate. Guess what? It's not the Sony, it's the phony. Pharaoh himself. And what appears to be the entire Egyptian nation is thundering down the hillside, just like they did in that Cecil B. DeMille extravaganza that was showing at the Cairo Majestic just before they left. Only this one was a little too realistic to suit them. So they did what any group of red-blooded cowards would do. They panicked. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. It's prayer time by the sea. And they said, Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us like this to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this why you brought us here, Mo, because of cheaper cemetery plots by the sea? Verse 12, is this not the word we told you in Egypt? We told you so. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Boo-hoo, we blame you. You hear what they're saying? They're saying we'd rather be slaves of the enemy than have to fight the enemy. Sounds familiar. Well, it's Panicsville. Sure, they cried to the Lord, but they hardly cried in faith. They cried in bitter anguish, the way some of us pray when God allows us to be backed up against a wall so he can deliver us and vindicate his holiness. They said, "Thanks a lot, God. You let us out of bondage just to watch us suffer. What kind of God are you anyhow?" Now, I know you and I would never say that, but God looks on the heart. And that's precisely our heartbeat sometimes when the heat gets so intense we think we're going to burn. Moses had an idea. It better be a good one. Because he faced on the one hand a whole army of angry, vindictive Egyptians who just lost their cheap labor. And on the other hand, he had his own gang of heroes so insecure they were blaming him for leading them to a watery grave. Better be a good idea, Moses. And it better be fast. Maybe he has a secret weapon. Turns out he did. Maybe he has a secret plan. Turns out he did. Hush now. Moses is about to speak. He better talk fast. Pharaoh's frustrated friends are rounding the bend, and from here it looks like there are enough of them to start World War One half. And win it in a minute. Say something, Moses. It's 11:59 and not holding. Moses speaks. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, ye shall see no more forever." I love that phrase, no more forever. Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you. You just hold your peace." So God's man unveils God's plan, and as usual, from man's perspective, it makes no sense at all. You say, "Moses, shall we attack? Throw them off balance?" Nope. "Moses, shall we flee and try to outrun them?" Nope. "And what'll we do, Mo? What'll we do?" "Do what? You got to be kidding. Say it again, Mo." "Stand still. Stand still so you can see." See what, Moses? "Our own funeral?" "No, my children, you can see what God will do for you next. Stand still and watch God deliver you." You remember from a scriptural vantage point, this was not unusual. You do remember 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, we studied just a few weeks ago. "You'll not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord who is with you." In other words, don't make a move just yet. Boy, that's hard to take. Just be still, totally still. You see, God has allowed your life to get complicated so you will be totally inadequate without him. Can you relate to that? And you begin to initiate some frenzied plan and you'll ruin it all. You don't need to fight in this battle. God wants to fight this battle, but you will miss this battle and you will miss the victory if you don't deal with your frenzied anxiety and learn to be still. That's one of the enigmas of the Christian faith. We belong to a God who wants to lead us into battle but doesn't want us to fight the battle. And that's hard on man's ego. Man says either we flee the battle or we fight the battle. The one thing we don't do is stand still and expect someone else to fight it for us. Unless, of course, we do it God's way. God's way, you see, is to lead us into storms. But as we pass through the storms, to quietly place us beside still waters. The Christian in the will of God lives in the eye of the storm. All about him, the bombs are falling, yet his immediate battle zone is always meant to be calm. The winds are raging, and yet he is seated peacefully beside still waters. That's what the psalmist meant when he said in Psalm 23, "He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul." The method God will use to restore us once we finally become still is to show us who he is. For once we know who God is, we can't be afraid. We can't attempt to fight the battles on our own. God wants us to be still so we can know he is. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 46. It's a perfect portrait of the Christian stance in the midst of life. If we were to divide it up in verses 1 to 3, you'd have the circumstances. In verses 4 to 9, you'd have the challenge, and in verse 10, you'd have the command and the cure. The circumstances are impossible. God is our refuge and strength, it says, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear under what circumstances. Here they are, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled and the mountains shake with its swelling. The circumstances are impossible. It sounds like an atomic war has been declared. The earth is reeling under the impact of supernatural disaster. The mountains are crumbling, falling into the ocean. The waters can't be controlled. There appears to be no hope. God's word is, you have a refuge in the midst of those circumstances. Is your world crumbling like that? Then listen, God has a plan. Verses 4 to 9, the challenge. It says, look at your God. The psalmist says, here's who your God is. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God's in the midst of his city. He will not be moved. And then the psalmist places the might of God against the greatest force known to natural man, the armies of enemy nations. The one thing most people fear the most, a hydrogen bomb falling or an enemy invasion. And the psalmist says, here will be the scenario, verse 6. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. Time to panic? No. He uttered his voice. He just spoke. The earth melted. You see, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He goes on to describe what real peace is like when he puts to rest the ravages of war. And then in verse 10, we get the command and the cure. Verse 10, be still and know I am. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still. That's the command. And the cure is be still so you can come to know I am. Until you learn to be still, you cannot win life's battles. You cannot learn life's lessons. You cannot know God's heart. You cannot know your God until you learn to be still. You want to do an interesting side study? Here's a study you can do. Take and look up how God, whenever he wanted to demonstrate his might in Scripture, told even the elements to be still. He told the sun to stand still. He told the raging winds to be still. He told the rampaging sea to be still. Whenever God wants to show himself to be God, he must first make all of life stop its frantic movement and be still. Not slow down. There's a great deal of difference. We're willing to slow down. God wants us to be still. Now I wonder what would happen if each of us decided for the next 12 months that one of our goals as Christians for the new year would be to learn to be still. I believe our lives would be revolutionized. I believe our church would be revolutionized. Maybe a few committees would stop functioning, but I'll bet the kingdom would go right on. Maybe a few meetings would be canceled and time better spent at the feet of Jesus. But I believe a lot of our frantic running around might be replaced by quiet, determined waiting on God. The steps we take might be fewer, but far more effective. And if I might get personal, I believe we men need to lead the way. As men, we're so quick to claim the role of spiritual authority given to us in Scripture, but I think so often we interpret that authority as the right to make spiritual decisions rather than a responsibility to become spiritual leaders. Boy, there's a lot of difference. Filled with spiritual pride, we men so often achieve levels of visibility in the Christian community and assume that both God and our wives must be impressed. Meanwhile, we may let them, as they labor in the shade unnoticed and linger in God's presence unnoticed by the world, become the spiritual jewels in the family crown. We're often too blind to see it. Some of us need to stop being impressed with our ministries and return to being impressed with our God. We need to learn to be still. Some of you women need to learn to be still. Like busy Bertha, you may have slipped into the whirlwind of activity called churchianity that assumes if you don't do it, it won't get done. Sometimes feeling so spiritual because you do so much, you forget that God is not moved by what you do, but by how convinced you are of who he is. Mothers need to learn to be still. Otherwise, your children will miss the secret of life. They'll grow up thinking God consists of living and knowing God consists of living in the back of a station wagon on the way to church while mom and dad are at each other's throats. Or they'll grow up thinking God lives in a church nursery and that knowing him is akin to turmoil. Young people need to learn to be still. We live in an age where children demand to be entertained around the clock. Their music is frantic. Their pace at school is frantic. Their evenings are spent viewing frantic people searching for unfindable solutions on a video vulture that has so captured their minds that watching it is their definition of being still. Sad. They need to learn to listen to the crickets again, to gaze at the flowers, to look at the stars in awe and amazement. They need to experience the joy of just feeling the wind. But they won't learn that from the world they live in. The world they live in is on a collision course with confusion, and they won't learn it in the Christian school, and they won't learn it at church. They will have to learn it from you. Now, beloved, there are two ways to be still. You can choose to be still and set aside time and wait on God, or you can cause God to still you through the circumstances of life until you have no choice. You can force God to remove some of the spark plugs that make your engine run so fast until reeling in total disbelief that you can no longer race through life. You have no choice. You have to be still. Now, I make no apologies about it. I'm teaching this lesson primarily to me. And I know that if I don't slow down, God will have no choice but to do it for me. But some of you are in the same boat. What would happen if we learned how to be still again? We'd come to know more perfectly who God is. We'd be able to stand still and see him deliver us, and we'd be able to rest from our own labors and benefit from his. Four things you can do to learn to be still. Number one, you can sit down and rewrite the schedule of your life today and block out YTT, JBS time, your time to just be still. And determine right now if you have to quit something to have that time. Quitting something is the will of God. You may have to quit one of those Bible studies. You say, that's heresy. No, that may be wisdom. You may have to quit one of those committees. Good, that'll give somebody else a chance to serve. You may have to actually disciple one less person so you can have something to give the ones you keep. After you've asked God to raise up someone else for that one, someone more suited than you, and he will. Block out the time today, or by tomorrow the second hand of life's clock will once more sweep across your life and steal away the seconds that you intended to use to just be still. Secondly, you can set aside a certain time when your family is not on call and not in gear. Evening a week, an evening a month, evening a quarter, when you and your children or you and your wife or just you together apart, learn to be still. And on that evening, unplug the phone, unplug the tube, don't answer the door, unplug the stereo, turn off all the artificial sounds of our generation and listen to the sounds of eternity. Spend time teaching each other to be still and know your God. Thirdly, learn to be quiet during your quiet times. I mean quiet in your heart. For some of us, quiet times have become nothing more than forced study times, which are not bad, but which are not enough. Be still. Listen. God wants to speak to you. And finally, when the circumstances of your life begin to signal crisis and your world begins to crumble in an ocean of chaos, don't do anything until you have reread Exodus 14 and 2 Chronicles 20. Take time to be reminded. God isn't taking you to the edge of a roaring sea for you to be destroyed. He wants you to become dependent, so he's placed you where a violent enemy is attacking on one hand and you're closed in by a raging river that cannot be crossed on the other. And what he's saying to you is this: don't panic, my child. Don't run. And above all, don't be afraid. Set yourself. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Your God wants to fight for you, but he can't if you won't stop long enough to let him. He'll do the fighting. You just be still. few secrets in the Christian life are as well documented scripturally and as often overlooked experientially as this one. The secret is simply this: be still. Be still, my soul. That hurried pace no longer can endure. That frenzied pressure is not good nor healthy, to be sure. You live as though the kingdom's call were left but up to you. In all your pride, you've overlooked what your great God can do. Be still, my soul, to quiet flee. The world will yet go on, and in the quiet night, you'll find what life is built upon. Oh, child, your God desires not to hide from you his will. His very nature he'll reveal if you will just be still. Be still, my soul, and leave at once that frantic road you've trod. Sit down, be still, and listen, and get to know your God. Let's pray. Our Father, some of us need to make a choice this morning to pull the handbrake of our lives, slow down the frantic, frenzied pace we live in, and learn to take time apart to just be still. If some of us don't, we'll leave you no option but to do it for us. We pray by your grace that you would grant us the wisdom to make the choice to be still. Thank you for your love. May we enjoy more of it as we slow down long enough to take it in. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.